All right, well, thank you, Darcy, for reading that section. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to open it to James chapter 2. We're going to be digging into that section and a few other sections as well as we look at that text this morning together. Well, as you're doing that, you may be aware of some jokes people make about the weather in North Carolina, right? I saw one on Facebook even earlier this week that made the joke about a conversation that existed between maybe a new resident to our state and a longtime resident of our state. And the new resident of our state maybe asked the question, so what's the weather like in North Carolina? What's it like in Durham, right? And the longtime resident says, well, you know, it'll start 70 degrees. It'll be warm and sunny. You'll be wearing shorts. And then the temperature will drop 40 degrees, and it'll start snowing, and you can enjoy that as well. The new resident would say, oh, wow, all of that happens in the spring? To which the old resident replies, no, all that happened on Tuesday, right? And it's funny, the weather's been on my mind, especially because as I was driving between Wake Forest and Durham earlier in the week, some uncharacteristically strong storms had cropped up, right? And there were some powerful winds that were accompanied with it. And as I was thinking about the weather and thinking about this wind, something struck me about the text I was preparing to preach today as it related to the wind. You see, as I was driving, the wind was strong, so much so that it blew my little sedan left and right, even as I tried to keep it straight in the lane. And it struck me the wind was unique in that I could not see it at all, but I could see its effects. I could feel its effects, right? The same was probably true of you. You're looking outside your window at your house, and you're hoping and praying a tree doesn't fall, that your power doesn't go out. You cannot see the wind as it blows, and yet you see and know its effects. To debate the presence of the wind would be foolish. Everybody knows it's there, but how do we know it's there? We see its effects. And in today's verses, I believe James is bringing a similar thought to bear on the nature of our faith. While you can't see faith necessarily, you can see its effects. You can see the wind as it blows. You can see what results from it. You see, the focus and the aim of the book so far, as we've already seen, as other brothers have preached, is to impress upon us, his readers and his audience, the importance of true faith. James is trying to help us understand the questions of how do we know that we have this faith? How do we know how to walk well in it? We've seen this theme woven throughout. He emphasized the value of trials in God's design to build our faith in chapter 1 and exhorts us to count it all joy when we face these trials. He's addressed the sins of partiality and the lack of care for the poor. And he's directed our focus to the gospel reality that all of us are equal before the feet of Christ. And thereby we should be humbled and live accordingly. He's rebuked anger and wickedness that he's seen among them. And he reminds them of the importance of the word of God as the standard of life and godliness. He urges them to be hearers, not only hearers, but to be doers of the word, to put it into practice. And all of these things, in his proverbial tone, it almost comes across like he's giving proverb after proverb of how to live. All of these things are not merely commands to be obeyed, but in a sense, James is calling us, his readers, to examine our own walk of faith. He's given us all of these commands and all of these avenues of obedience as tests for us. You could think of it this way. Think of it like a trail guide on a hiking trip in the mountains. Maybe you've never been on the trail, but you have a guide that has offered to take you. So you take the path and you follow close behind, and the guide is there to tell you what the path is, how to go, what to look out for, what is the path and what isn't the path. In much the same way, James, throughout this entire book, is laying out for us the path of righteousness. What does it mean to have faith, and what does it mean to walk in it? And in a sense, he's warning us as well not to depart from it. So again, James is asking us the question, what is the type of faith that saves? What does that saving faith look like? So I've titled this sermon, if you're taking notes, A Faith That Works, because in this section, James makes an inextricable connection between the faith that we have and the works that we are to do in honor of Christ. And so by looking at the text, before we even dive in further, by way of context, remember, James is addressing a Jewish audience. And it appears from this text and from other places in the book that they're struggling with the nature of the doctrine of grace. There's been some confusion among these Jewish recipients. You can imagine being a Jew and having followed Judaism and all of its rote obligations and all of the commands of the law, and finding yourself over and over again not able to meet that standard. And whenever you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you can be saved by grace through faith, that there's no work you can do that will merit God's favor, when you hear that message, you can imagine embracing it wholeheartedly, but then possibly swinging the pendulum a little too far. You know, there were others who even charged Paul with making the assertion that grace was something that you could just have and it wouldn't result in any transformation. Romans 3:8 highlights the fact that there were those who were slanderously reporting that Paul was advertising a type of grace that you could just receive it and then get away with it. Receive it and then live your life as you would want to live it. He says there, why not say, as we have been slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. In Romans 6:1, a little later on, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died in sin still live in it? So we know that there were those who were confused by this doctrine of grace, either trying to lean maybe into the works as, okay, yes, Jesus, but I'm going to add some works for my salvation. And it seems like James is addressing those who maybe swung the pendulum a little too far the other way. There's confusion. And so James is writing this section as a corrective. He's trying to correct the line of thinking that you can just throw works out the window and just receive grace. He says through this section that faith is not like that. That's not the type of faith that saves. You have to not merely walk the walk. I said that backwards. You can't just talk the talk. You have to walk the walk. And so let's take a look at verse 14, James 2:14. He says, what good is it, my brothers? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? Again, remember, he's saying my brothers, referring to not only their common heritage as Jews, but also their brothers in the faith. So he's addressing believers. And he asks them a question. Look again, he says, what good? What good is it? And the word there is what profit, what benefit, of what value is it if someone says, if someone makes the claim that they have faith, but yet they do not produce works, they do not have works. So this someone that he's conjecturing up in his mind is making the claim that they have faith, and yet their life isn't squaring with that. It doesn't seem to prove it. And his rhetorical question has a very clear response. The clear response is, there is no benefit, right? There is no value. And then he asks a follow-up question, which is going to be very important for us this morning. Can that type of faith, this type of faith that doesn't have value, that doesn't have benefit, this claim to faith without righteous deeds that follow, can that type of faith save someone? And thereby, James is setting the stage for the rest of the chapter. His thesis is made clear by this rhetorical question. He's saying that a faith without works is dead. It's not really genuine. It's not real. It's counterfeit. It's of no value at all. And how does James support that? Well, as we continue on, James is going to use three examples of types of counterfeit faith that do not produce salvation. The types of counterfeit faith that have no value. This types of faith that are just a claim. They don't have any works that back it up. And if you're taking notes, those three types of faith we're going to see in the verses that follow are a useless faith in verses 15 through 17, an unproven faith in verse 18, and an unresponsive faith in verse 19. So let's dig into his first sort of evidence for his claim, the argument that's going to build. He says in verse 15 through 17, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So in this story, James is giving us an example that he's using to prove his point. And he's painting a picture for us, a hypothetical situation. Now, while it's hypothetical here in the form of a question, bear in mind that it's probably not outside the realm of possibility given James's concern for the poor and needy and giving the trials and problems that this church has had in their response to the poor and needy. But it's a hypothetical situation. He's painting a picture, and he's trying to prove his point. And he says someone comes into their midst, a believer, a brother or sister in Christ, and it says their clothes are tattered. They're maybe worn, lacking in clothing. The Greek word there is the word that we actually get the word for gymnasium, because probably too much information. You probably don't care to know this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. The Greek men used to compete and used to work out naked. And so be grateful that when you drive to Planet Fitness that we have not adopted that aspect of their culture. However, you have this idea of this nakedness. There's an insufficiency to what their need is. So perhaps they come in and they're just wearing undergarments, tattered overcoat, maybe even dirty. And it says in the text as well that they lack daily provision. They don't have food. They're not able to care for themselves. They don't have the sustenance they need to continue life. And so James is positioning this brother or sister who walks in, and he's sort of putting in their minds here, of all places where this person ought to be served, it's here, right? Of all places. But then he says that one of them in their midst merely responds with a short blessing. This phrase, go in peace, is a very common blessing among the Jews, saying shalom, go in peace. It's very similar to how we say goodbye. Another fact for you, the word goodbye comes from God be with you or God be with ye. And we've seen how that phrase has sort of lost its value over time. It's just a thing we say to dispense of somebody, goodbye. So in effect, he's saying here that this go in peace blessing is empty. And then he follows up, this individual follows up that blessing with the command to go, be warmed, be filled. In the original language, these verbs have this sense of almost a reflection back on the person. He's saying, go and clothe yourself, go and fill yourself. It's just an empty blessing. So James is asking the question, of what benefit is this type of response to this needy person? And the answer, again, is clear. There is none. There's no manifestation of the neighborly love commanded by God's people. There's no expression of Christ's compassion. There's no meeting of the need. It's an empty blessing. It's like sending someone to Chick-fil-A on a Sunday. It's useless. So take note of what James is getting at here. You see, it's easy to be warmed and to be filled. It's easy to wish well. It's easy to just make a claim, but the words are unsubstantiated. And James is saying in verse 17, take a look at the text. If you have faith without works like this, your faith in effect is dead. It's pointless. It's useless, of no value, and of no benefit. And by contrast, James is teaching us by contrast what genuine faith ought to look like. A genuine faith is responsive. It's moved by compassion. It meets the need where it exists. It acts upon the blessing. It's efficacious. It's valuable. Moving on to verse 18, though, we don't just see that such a claim is empty, it's useless. James also gives us an example of an unproven faith. An unproven faith. Take a look again at verse 18 of chapter 2. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Here, James is using a rhetorical device. He's introducing a hypothetical opponent. He's almost expecting this type of reply from the people that he's writing to. So he positions himself to make an argument against this hypothetical interlocutor. And so this person is making a claim. He says, you have faith and I have works. And the opponent is not necessarily addressing James as the you. Instead, think of it this way. James is envisioning someone standing up and trying to draw out that there is a possibility to separate faith and works. You have faith, you have works. You have faith, I have works. That's fine. You can separate the two. You can have one, and you can have the other. One can make claims, the other can do good things. And James's response to this person clearly emphasizes the inherent inseparability of the faith that we hold and the works we ought to perform. He's replying in effect, how can the one who makes a claim of faith demonstrate that they have saving faith without showing it? When James says here, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works, he's getting at the root point that true faith produces fruit. It produces something that proves its truth, that proves its value. It has an effect, It's like the wind that's blowing. It moves, and there's a response. One that merely has a claim, has nothing to demonstrate that their faith is real, and therefore they have no assurance that they have saving faith. And in saying this, James is making an incredibly important point about genuine faith. It always results in fruit that evidences it. The word show here means to exhibit, to put on display, and to demonstrate. And this concept isn't new to James. This is clear all throughout Scripture. Jesus himself, in Matthew 12, 33, he says, "Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit," right? John 15, 2, Jesus also says, "He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it be even more fruitful." So a claim to faith that is absence of works is not just useless, it's unproven. You have no proof, no assurance, no fruit to show that it's genuine. It's untested. And you have to be careful here, though, because we don't want to just set about doing good works in the hope that we can merit God's favor. More on that in a few minutes. But we do need to examine our lives and see, do we have fruit that stems from a true and abiding faith in Christ? You know, in my side yard, I bought a house a couple years back. It was my first time buying a house, and I've learned a lot about what it means to upkeep a house. And one of the things that I inherited in my side yard was this beautiful, really nice trellis with this grapevine growing on it. And the previous homeowner had given me some instructions on how to care for it, which I quickly ignored. And there was one day when I was mowing, and I saw this kind of overgrown vine, and there were no grapes on it, and the tree, the leaves were kind of shriveling up on the vine. And I thought to myself, I remember the previous homeowner saying, maybe I should prune this thing. So I decided to cut it. And so I was cutting it. I was working my way through it. And this image was just vivid in my mind because I think about the reality that our faith is like that. If we look at the vine of our faith and we don't see fruit, we don't see leaves, we don't see the grapes growing on it, it could evidence that there was no life in the vine at all. The reason why I cut it down ultimately is because it wasn't producing anything. It was of no value to my home. It was of no value to my side yard. Cutting down the vine seemed like the only thing I could do. And it really causes me to shudder, as even as I was preparing for today, to think that there are people under the sound of my voice whose faith falls into this category of unproven. That you maybe made a profession of faith years ago. You've made a claim, "I know Jesus." But if you stop and examine and take a look, you don't see evidence of it. You don't see fruit. James is calling us to not have a faith like that, because a faith without fruit is no faith at all. But he doesn't just leave it there. The third type of faith that he draws our attention to, the third type of counterfeit faith, is an unresponsive faith. Look again at verse 19. He says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." This claim that God is one, you may be familiar with it, comes from Deuteronomy 6:4. It's a Jewish proclamation. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is our God, the Lord our God is one." It's that great Shema, the proclamation that we know this attribute about God. He has revealed himself to us. We know it. And in raising this point, James makes another very important observation. James is saying here that it's not merely enough to know things about God. A faith claim that is merely intellectual assent with no action in response is not a saving faith after all. A faith that is unresponsive to the word, that knows the truth but doesn't put it into action, James is drawing attention to and saying that is a false faith. And similar to the unproven faith, this is particularly sobering because I believe all across this city, all across this nation, and even all across this room, there could be countless individuals who show up in a setting like this, who hear a message that proclaims the nature, the character, and the attributes of God. They sing all the right songs. They hear all the right words. They attend every small group meeting. They absorb all the information, and yet none of it begets any type of response. Friends, we have to be aware of the danger that this poses for us. We can fool ourselves into believing that we have faith, but in reality, It's just intellectual assent. And he drives it home further by comparing this type of faith to the demons. He says, even the demons believe this, and they shudder. The demons have an incredibly orthodox knowledge of God. They know the scriptures probably better than we do. They know it backwards and forwards, even though they twist it to their evil ends. They know that God is one. They know that he's holy. They know that Christ is the Messiah, the King of kings and Lord of lords. They know these things, but they shudder, they bristle, as it says in the original language. Their hair stands on end in response. Now, their response is one of anger and of hatred for God and his people, but they have a response nonetheless. James, in a sense, is saying, if you have mere intellectual assent, if you know things about God, but you have not responded to it, your faith is unresponsive. And in a way, it's worse than the demons, for at least the demons shudder in response to their knowledge of God. And so we've come to this point. We're aware that there's a possibility of having a useless faith. It's a possibility of having an unproven, counterfeit faith and an unresponsive faith. Each of these faiths is like a $100 bill that when you walk up to the register and the person at the register uses that magic pen and exposes that it's not real, it's like that. It's on Judgment Day, you'll show up with these types of faith, and in effect, it'll be proven not worthy, not valuable, of no benefit to you and of no benefit to others. And so you may be wondering, Chase, well, what type of faith does save? I'm glad you asked. Because this is the central point of everything that we need to pay attention to, right? I mean, this is the central issue for all humanity. All of us need to know what type of faith will save us, what will make us right before the God who created us. And we're so grateful to the Lord, just like we sang this morning, he doesn't leave us in the dark about this. James knows this truth, and it's out of the overflow of his desire for people to know this truth that he is very powerfully calling them to examine themselves and analyze, are you in the faith? The Bible tells us that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only work that we've done that's beget a response from God is our own sinful rebellion, and the wage that is due to that sin, Scripture says, is death. As a result, we're not just physically to die, but we also have died spiritually. We are completely and utterly morally bankrupt. If you pull up our account, it's not just zero, it's negative infinity. We have nothing to bring before God, and we cannot repay the debt. God is perfectly holy, and he threatens us with righteous judgment over that sin. But praise be to God that joy can be had in the knowledge that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary, fully God, fully man. He lived a perfect life in perfect obedience, carrying out every single good work the Father asked of him. And he built a treasury of righteousness. He has a treasury of righteousness, but his obedience just built a treasury of righteousness to God, fully obedient in every way. He has a completely, infinitely full bank account. And Jesus knew that we could not pay our own sin debt, and so he willingly sacrificed himself, standing in the way of sinners, bearing the punishment that we deserved. And for anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus, who acknowledges that he died in their place and then was raised from the dead on the third day to vindicate and show his power over sin and death, anyone who believes that truth, Scripture says, can be declared perfectly righteous. They can have their bankrupt account infinitely filled by the righteousness of Christ. They can be declared justified. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Place your faith in Christ. Trust in him. And you will have a faith that is living, that produces good works. So what is James saying in the midst of that truth? I think he's drawing our attention to a very important reality that relates to what it means to place faith in Christ. You see, there's a list of things Scripture tells us is true of those who place faith in Christ. Anyone who placed their faith in Christ, Scripture says, has been born again. They have new life. They've been given hearts of flesh, able to respond to God and to obey his word, Ezekiel 36. They've been given the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, God's very presence as the guarantee of our salvation, Ephesians 1. We've been adopted into God's own family and can call him Father, Romans 8. We have been made a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5. You see, those who have faith have been completely transformed from the inside out. They are no longer their old dead selves. Instead, they have become something completely new, something completely dedicated, something completely different. They have become children of the living God by faith in Christ. And that type of transformation always begets a response. That's what James is talking about here. He's saying that unlike the demons, you now, as with faith in Christ, have the ability to respond to God, to respond to his character, to respond to his promises, and you don't bristle in hatred and anger against God. Instead, you respond in love and devotion to him. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. Your life changes. You're something completely new. And the beauty of it is, all of this is a gift. Ephesians 2 makes this clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. James knows this. Now, it's at this point that I do want to draw attention to the fact that some people do have a difficulty in reconciling James's emphasis on works with Paul's emphasis on grace. You see, Paul spends a lot of his time, especially in the book of Romans, putting up a defense against those who would seek to say Jesus plus something equals salvation. You see that in the book of Galatians as well, where he says circumcision is of no value at all, but only faith in Jesus, only faith in what God has done, faith in what Jesus has accomplished on your behalf. So Paul is writing to say justification happens by faith alone. He's going against the legalist who would say, no, you need Jesus plus something. But what's interesting here is I don't think James is in disagreement with Paul at all on this point. I just think he's fighting a different audience. As John MacArthur said, I thought this was so helpful. James and Paul are not face-to-face at odds with one another on the doctrine of grace. They're back-to-back giving a defense. They're back-to-back giving a defense. While Paul's audience was often those who would seek to undo faith by saying Jesus plus, James is going against those who would say you can just make a claim to have faith and not have anything change in your life. James is saying just as real fire emits heat, so too the fire of genuine faith will burn for obedience and actions unto God's glory. That's the type of real, genuine faith. You will see its effects. And so moving on to verse 20, take a look at your text. James is going to give us some examples of this marriage between faith and works. And the first person he gives us is Abraham. Look at verse 21. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So going back up to verse 21, Abraham's called our father, not just drawing attention to the fact that he's the progenitor of the Jewish race. He is the first one that God called, and through him he made the entire nation of the Israelites, the Jews. He's also our spiritual father in what he did. He acted on his faith. You see, God had made a covenant, you may remember, in Genesis 15, with Abraham. He made him a promise of a blessing. And he tells them, after taking him outside and telling him that he's going to bless him with an heir, God tells Abraham, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. God made a promise. I'm going to make you into a great nation, into a great people. I'm going to give you a son, someone that I will work through to bring about my redemptive purposes. I'm going to do all of this. And you may also remember that the circumstances looked pretty bleak. Abraham was really old. His wife was also really old and barren. The chances of having a child were slim to none. And yet in the midst of a difficult situation that was completely unlikely by human effort and power, it says here in the text in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed what God said. He believed him, and as a result of that faith, it was counted to him as righteousness. You see, it was faith in God's character and his promises that Abraham had that God used to credit him righteousness. And it makes it clear in Romans 4, Paul does, that in case we were confused on any point, that Abraham was not justified, declared righteous based off of his work. No, Romans 4 makes it clear, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. So we know clearly that what was happening in Genesis 15 was not a declaration of righteousness because of Abraham's works. No, Abraham's faith was in God's promises and was in God's salvific purposes. And it was his faith that God used to declare him righteous. And that's often the word that Paul uses to describe justification. When Paul says justification, he is often using it in the sense of a legal declaration. You have been declared righteous. You have been made right before God. But James is using the word in a slightly different sense. You see, in the original language, justify, much like it does in English, also bears the meaning of being vindicated or proven to be true. And we know that this is the meaning that James is adopting here because he is drawing attention to something that happens in the future of Genesis 15. While the declaration of righteousness happened in Genesis 15, James is bringing our attention to something that happens in Genesis 22. You may know the story. God has promised Isaac. Isaac was born, the son of the promise. And God comes to him and gives him a command to take Isaac and to sacrifice him. To sacrifice him. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. This request didn't seem to square with what Abraham knew to be true of God. He knows that God had never once required a human sacrifice that was outside of what God had ever commanded. And similarly, he knew that this son was the son of the promise. And the author to Hebrews helps inform us a little bit about Abraham's faith by telling us that Abraham believed that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead, something that was evidenced as well when Abraham told one of his attendants, "I and the boy will go worship and we both will come back," right? So Abraham had a faith that I'm looking at the situation, God, I don't see how this is going to work. I don't know how this is going to happen. It doesn't seem to square with what I already know to be true about you, but I have faith that you're going to do something amazing because you cannot disobey your own character. And so it says that Abraham believes that he's going to raise Isaac from the dead in order to vindicate and prove himself. So what is James saying by bringing us this example? Well, in Genesis 15, Abraham's faith was unproven. It was untested. He had a faith, yes, but it had not been seen before men and seen before others. It hadn't been completed or matured. It says in the text here that Abraham's faith was matured or completed by this act of going to sacrifice Isaac. And it was matured or completed in that you saw the fruit, the outgrowth of Abraham's faith. So whenever James comes to the point where he says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, he's not saying that the works themselves saved Abraham. It wasn't the work of going all the way through, just about ready to sacrifice Isaac. That was not the work that saved and justified. It was not the declaration of his righteousness. Rather, that act that Abraham did proceeded out of that justifying faith he already had. And that action justified or vindicated the veracity of his faith. So similarly, in verse 25, very briefly, James also draws our attention to Rahab. Verse 25, James says, in the same way was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Here, James is referring to the account in Joshua 2 where the Israelites are about to move into the pagan territories in Canaan, and they're about to move into Jericho specifically, and they're just going to completely destroy it. And so Joshua sends out spies ahead of time to scope out the land, to sort of survey the terrain. And these spies find themselves in the lodging accommodation of an inn run by a prostitute named Rahab. Now, these inns were well known for this type of deviancy, for this type of action. There's no hint in the text that the spies were participatory in that, but they probably were just there for lodging. Well, when the king of Jericho hears that the spies have been sent into the land, he dispatches messengers to go to Rahab and asks her to call them out, to basically surrender those spies so that the Jewish people cannot accomplish the purposes that God has for them. But instead of handing them over, you may remember the story, Rahab lies. Well, I won't get into whether or not that was a good thing or a bad thing. I don't think that was a good thing that she lied. But nonetheless, she acts on faith. And interestingly, she lies to do it, kind of a little bit of her old pagan culture mixed up with the truth of faith. I think we can all identify with that a little bit. But Rahab sends the king's messengers away, and the spies are saved. And what's amazing is her proclamation when she comes up to the spies to tell them what happened and to evidence her faith. Listen to what she says in Joshua 2, 9 through 11. She says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when we came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there's no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and in the earth below." Her actions, her profession evidenced faith. And so we come to verse 26, the end here. James says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." James is essentially re-emphasizing the same point that he brought us to at the very beginning. He's saying that a faith that is unproven, useless, unresponsive, dead, is very similar to like that of a body, a corpse, lying on the ground. A body with no spirit in it, nothing giving it life and movement, is ultimately useless, unproven, and unresponsive. But that's not what saving faith looks like. Saving faith looks like life, energy, and fruit. And so what applications can we take from this? Well, I hope it's been made clear that one of the chief things we ought to do is examine ourselves. Firstly, for those of you who know yourself to be outside of Christ, I would just ask you, right where you're sitting right now, ask yourself, when you stand before Christ on Judgment Day, because you will stand before Christ on Judgment Day, what response will you be able to give him? What merit will you be able to bring to the table that will pay for the infinite measure of debt that you owe him? You know the answer is nothing. You see, there's only one work that will appease God's wrath, that will appease God's penalty for sin. And that work is not a work that you have performed, it's a work that Jesus has performed. Jesus has offered the free gift of salvation. You've heard the gospel. You can today have new life. You can be made completely new. You can be called a child of God if you just turn away from your sin, confess Jesus as Lord, repent, and believe in him. But for those of us who are in Christ, we're not free from self-examination. Paul makes it clear in 2 Corinthians 13 when he says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" So I think this text asks of us to examine our lives. Do we exhibit marks of useless faith? Do we make idle claims but have no action? Do we hear all the right things, but we don't act upon them? Have we held to a faith and a set of beliefs for a long time, and yet we lack any type of fruit that would evidence that it's genuine? Has the wind of faith blown in you such that you can see the effects? Have you been pushed to and fro by that wind of the Spirit? And if not, I would ask you to just pray and ask the Lord to open your heart, open your mind, confess to him your areas of weakness. Make sure you're in the faith. And then thirdly and lastly, I think one of the most powerful things about this text is it calls us to continue to make progress in our faith. Our church often uses the verbiage of the internal journey of sanctification and the external journey of gospel advance, right? Those are the two things that Christ has called us to in a living faith. We are to put sin to death, to become more holy, to conform ourselves to the nature and the person and the character of Christ. That's the internal journey of sanctification. James knows we're not going to be perfect as soon as we're saved. No, it's an ongoing process of being made more like Jesus. So are you doing that? Are you making efforts to put sin to death and to become holy like Christ was? But not just the internal journey, we're also called to the external journey of gospel advance. Christ calls us to die to ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. You know, a common theme that runs throughout all of what James has said so far is that what's required for our faith is sacrificial devotion out of love. Faith that produces works that are like what Jesus did. And the things that Jesus did were works that proceeded from an understanding of his mission, an understanding of his goals, an understanding of his purpose, and an understanding of love and compassion for those who did not yet know him. And Christ is inviting all of us through the external journey to give our lives to that same mission, to go on that same direction, to walk down the same path, to count it all joy when we meet trials as a result of our profession of faith, and to enjoin ourselves to Christ all the while. And so I would ask you, are you sacrificing your time, your energy, and your money, trusting all of these things are true, and thereby evidencing your faith? How do you fuel progress in the two journeys? Andy talks about the engine that fuels progress in these journeys, and I love it. Knowledge, faith, character, and action. Absorb the word. Know the information, yes, but allow that knowledge to increase your trust in Christ. Pray that the Spirit would do that work in you. And as your knowledge begets faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, it'll transform your character. You'll start to see things and think of things and love things as Jesus did. And that invariably will always produce action. Let that drive you as you consider how you can serve Christ better. Don't leave yourself in a state of limbo, questioning whether or not you're in the faith. Get busy about the good works Christ has set before us and trust Jesus all the way. Close with me in prayer. Father, in John 15:5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." God, we know we need your help. We know that everyone under the sound of my voice can look at areas of our life where we've been deficient in the area of faith and works. Sometimes we've been like that person who's given a courteous blessing and we've not really given true care and concern to the poor and needy that surround us. Some of us, Lord, have been met with opportunities to prove our faith through the proclamation of the gospel, through sharing our faith, through serving in a particular pattern of ministry, and Lord, we've turned our nose away from it and instead have leaned into our own understandings and have not evidenced our faith. Lord, some of us have heard the truth of the gospel for a long time and maybe even have said we have faith, and yet if we're honest with ourselves, we've examined our lives and we see, Lord, under the sovereign influence of your word that we actually never had faith to begin with. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit today would minister hope to all three of these categories, knowing that Jesus was completely sufficient in what he did for us. That there's no work we need to do except for the work that Jesus commanded of his followers to believe in the one that you have sent. Thank you, Lord, for your word. May we put it into practice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.